All right, welcome back. You got your name tags and your books, your assignment, you got to meet your group, and you'll have more time together next week. We're going to do an overview of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and I'd like to ask anyone in here, are you guys, do you want to take the Acts 1:8 challenge? Yeah? Yeah? Oh, goody, you know what it is? Oh, okay. The Acts 1:8 challenge, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth, Omaha and beyond. You want to do it? Okay. You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. You know what a witness is in the Greek? You want to be a millionaire? You know that game? You want to be a witness? Okay, what is a witness in the Greek language? A witness is a martus. Okay, those who after his example have proved the strength and genuineness of their own faith in Christ by undergoing a violent death. Want to be a martus? So did Peter. St. Peter, crucified upside down, St. Jerome writes that he was crucified head down with his feet upward himself by requesting this because he said, I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord Jesus Christ. So turn me upside down. In John 21, you'll remember reading at the very end, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, Peter, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you to where you do not want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. After this, he said to him, Peter, follow me. Who wants to be a martus? St. Andrew did, Peter's brother. Brother of Peter, preached to the Asiatic nations, but on his arrival at Edessa, he was crucified on a diagonal transfixed cross. And so in the artwork, whenever you see a cross like this, it's St. Andrew's cross. He was crucified there for many days, no food or water till he died. The diagonal cross. Who wants to be a witness? St. James did. St. James the Great, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. Beheaded first in Acts 44 AD in Acts chapter 12 by King Herod Agrippa. Head sliced off, first of the apostles to die. About that time, King Herod laid violent hands upon some of those who belonged to the church. He had James, the brother of John, killed by the sword. We'll study that in Acts 12. Who wants to be a martus? St. Philip did. He was scourged, thrown into prison, and later crucified in about 54 AD. St. Matthew, also called Levi, a Jewish tax collector and an evangelist, wrote one of the Gospels. He was speared to death and slain with a halberd in 60 AD. What's a halberd? A halberd is a battle axe with a pick on the end on a mounted 6-foot handle. It was a brutal death characterized here by Caravaggio, the martyrdom of St. Matthew. St. James the Lesser was a witness, elected to oversee the church at Jerusalem, wrote the Epistle of James in our Bibles. Listen to this, at age 94. He was 94 years old when he was beaten and stoned and finally had his brains dashed out with the Fuller's Club. An age 94 martus for Jesus Christ. Apostle St. Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot. We'll study that next week in Acts 1, where they drew lots and chose Matthias. He was stoned at Jerusalem and then beheaded. You want to be a martus? St. Thaddeus, stoned to death. Jude, not Iscariot, also called Judas, the brother of James, called Thaddeus, crucified in 72. St. Bartholomew, also called Nathaniel, preached in several countries, had the word translated, the Gospel of Matthew, and preached it in India and surrounding countries. He was flayed and crucified, which means he was skinned alive for the sake of the gospel. He's painted on the wall of the Sistine Chapel by Michelangelo. You see the skin hanging. That's Bartholomew's skin. And Michelangelo puts his own face, self-portrait, on the skin of Bartholomew. Who wants to be a martus? That's what the popes look at, or the cardinals, when they're in the conclave voting. They face the last judgment scene. Thomas, called Didymus, twin, preached the gospel in Parthia and India. Much rage from the pagans there, and he was martyred by being thrust in all directions with spears. Saint Simon the Zealot preached the gospel in Mauritania in Africa and was martyred in 74. John the Evangelist was the only one not to die a martyr's death. He was called the beloved disciple, and he was a brother to James the Great, who was beheaded in Acts 12, the son of Zebedee also. St. Justin Martyr records that John, the apostle of Christ, lived with us at Ephesus. So we know he lived in Ephesus. Tertullian says from Ephesus he was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it was affirmed that he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil, but escaped miraculously without injury. Eusebius, who's a Roman historian, also a bishop and a theologian, and others, we know that the apostle was banished to Patmos. John was banished to the island of Patmos by the emperor Domitian. And Domitian reigned from 81 to 96. He was the third in the Flavian dynasty. And he was replaced by Emperor Nerva for 2 years. And Nerva was replaced by Trajan. And when Trajan was in office, John came back to Ephesus and died there at around 100 AD at an old age. But if you remember the last chapter of Mark, last year in the Synoptics, it said they will pick up snakes in their hands, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Well, we'll see this year in Acts 28 that Paul will be shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and he will pick up deadly vipers, and all the natives think he's going to die, and he just shakes them off into the fire, and they think he's a god. He shakes snakes. And it was, it's recorded that Emperor Domitian tried to poison John by making him drink a cup of poison. And when John blessed the cup and prayed over it, snakes came out of the cup. And he drove the vipers out, the poison out of the cup. And so you'll see a lot of artwork with St. John and snakes coming out of the cup. John is the only one to not undergo martyrdom, but that doesn't surprise us because, again, in John 21, the last chapter of his gospel, we read, when Peter saw him, John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about him? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you, Peter? You follow me. So the rumor spread in the community that this disciple would not die. And Jesus did not say that to him, that he would not die, but he said, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you, Peter? St. Paul is not one of those original 12, but he is also an apostle. We'll see that he was made an apostle by the risen Christ in his beautiful conversion on the road to Damascus. We'll study it this year in Acts chapter 9. And he will get the joy of being beheaded instead of crucified because he has Roman citizenship under Emperor Caesar Nero in the mid-60s in Rome. There's Paul. I love what Paul says. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Then he says, but on the contrary, I mean, I'm the least of the apostles, but I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. I love Paul, and we're going to meet him in this whole second half of Acts. What are all these apostles defending so much that they would give their life and die for? 3 days after being crucified and buried, Jesus was missing from his burial tomb. He was gone. Some skeptics say that Jesus' disciples stole his body, and then they concocted some fancy story that he rose from the dead. So are they apostles or are they grave robbers? If that's true, would they all of those 11 I just showed you, would they all die for a lie? Would you? Would you die for a lie? Those brutal, torturous ways for a lie? Their deaths were not a mass suicide where they were bonded together by a delusional facade, as we saw in the Jonestown mass suicide. It wasn't like that at all. Each of these 12 apostles left family. They left jobs. They traveled to distant countries. They preached, and they died for Christ. They preached that Jesus Christ had died and he had risen from the dead. He had come back to life. And the 12 apostles, if they were making it up, each of them then chose to die prematurely for something they knew wasn't true. That makes no sense. Let's look at some historical facts. Even while being tortured in martyrdom, the apostles of Christ insisted that they, as well as hundreds of other Jews, had seen Jesus Christ alive. Paul records he was raised on the third day. In accordance with the scriptures, he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time. He was alive. And when Peter and John are arrested after the resurrection and they are ordered not to speak of Jesus or his resurrection, they said back to the Sanhedrin, but Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard." They couldn't shut him up. The 12 apostles and many others knew that Jesus had been beaten. He had been whipped. They saw him nailed to a cross. He was in full public display. They saw a spear thrust into his side to confirm that he was dead. They saw his dead, limp body taken off the cross, placed into the arms of his mother, and taken away to a tomb. They saw Roman soldiers stationed at the tomb because Jesus had stated that 3 days after being crucified, he would rise from the dead. And so they came to Pilate in Matthew 27, and Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went with the guard and made the tomb secure by sealing it with a stone. And a whole legion of Roman soldiers are guarding the grave. And on the third day, the guards fled the large boulder, sealing the tomb's entrance was rolled away by an angel, and Jesus' body was gone. Matthew 28 tells us there was a great earthquake, and the guards shook and became like dead men. They were petrified. John tells us that Peter and John ran to the tomb, and inside the tomb, they saw the burial cloth still lying there, but the tomb was empty. Now, if this would have been common grave robbers, they surely would have stolen the expensive linen. That's all that's worth anything in the grave. After that, Jesus' disciples saw him physically alive on multiple occasions. They had lengthy conversations with him. They ate with him. They drank with him, all after his death and resurrection. And these 12 apostles went to their own deaths, own torturous martyrdoms, proclaiming that Jesus Christ was Lord. He had risen from the dead, and he had proven that everything he said was true. He truly was the Son of God. In the Synoptic Gospels last year, we saw that theme a lot. Shh, but don't tell anyone. He does some great big great miracle, and he says, but don't tell anyone. Remember? And we took a look at St. Ignatius of Antioch, one of the early church fathers, and what he wrote. He stressed that there were three mysteries in God's plan that had to be kept hidden from the prince of the world, namely the devil. The first thing was the virginity of Mary, because Satan's going to be waiting and watching for a virgin to conceive a child, because it was predicted in Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin is with child and shall bear a son and name him Emmanuel. Virgins don't have babies. So Satan's watching for that. Because this baby's supposed to crush his head. The virgin birth is top secret. Well, Mary and Joseph, the Holy Family, make a good ploy to cover that one up. They look like they conceived a child like everyone else did in Nazareth. St. Ignatius of Antioch does not explain why or how these mysteries had to remain hidden from the devil. But the third thing that must remain hidden until it was over was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the perfect sacrifice that would open the gateway back to the Father. So throughout the synoptics, we saw even Jesus himself wanting to keep things on the down low for now. When he cured the deaf man in Mark chapter 7, he's deaf and mute. He has been his whole life. And immediately his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And then Jesus ordered them not to tell anyone. Shh, don't tell. You just got your voice back, your sound back, your voice back. Don't tell anyone. Because Isaiah had said, guess what? When Messiah comes, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man walk. So Jesus ordered him not to tell anyone. And when he healed Jairus' daughter, she was dead. They said, you're too late. She died. The mourners are already weeping and wailing. And Jesus says, the child's not dead. She's sleeping. And they laughed at him. She's dead. She's dead as a doornail. And he goes in and he says, little girl, get up. Little girl, get up. And she does. And then he strictly ordered them, no one should know about this. Don't tell anybody. Shh. Why? Isaiah had said on that day when Messiah comes, your dead shall live, their corpses shall rise. O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy. And as they're coming down the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, all the synoptics had the glorious story of Christ transfigured. Jesus ordered them, tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. No one. And the disciples said, well, why? Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he replied, Elijah is indeed coming and will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. They didn't recognize him. They did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist, the new Elijah. He had already come. Messiah is here right now, but I want to stay under the radar for now. Don't tell anyone. Shh. Don't tell anyone. But after his resurrection from the dead, he does a full 180. Now you can tell everyone. The first thing he says to Mary Magdalene, go tell your brothers, go say to them. And Mary announced it to everyone. She ran and she told them. And in Matthew, he told the women, go quickly tell. They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell the disciples. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. They'll see me there. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And in Mark's gospel, go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation. Now you can scream it from the mountaintops. It's over. It's finished. I'm alive. I've conquered sin. I've conquered death. I've made a way back to the Father. So that Acts 1:8 challenge, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. To die, to be baptized with Christ is to die to the old man and to rise to a new creation in Christ. It's violent. It's painful. But you're going to have power when the Holy Spirit comes on you to be my witnesses, to even die for me if you have to. And in the Greek, you will receive power is dynamis. Dynamite. It's explosive. Think of that times 12. The root word in the Greek is dynamis, 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 it's pronounced. But you will receive power, you will receive dynamis, you will receive dynamite when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And explosive it was, and it spread to all the corners of the earth. That day, Pentecost Day, the Holy Trinity is fully revealed to humanity. Since that day, the kingdom announced by Christ has been open to all those who believe in him, in the humility of the flesh and in faith. They already share in the communion of the Holy Trinity. Mysteries that are hidden in God, which can never be known unless they are revealed by God. That's what the Trinity is. We could have never known the Trinity. We could have never had an inkling of understanding of the Trinity had God not revealed that to us through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. His inmost being as Holy Trinity is a mystery that is inaccessible to reason alone. It's inaccessible to reason alone. Even Israel's faith before the incarnation of God's Son and the sending of the Holy Spirit, they could have never figured it out on their own. It's inaccessible to human reason. There was no way for the Jewish nation to figure out Trinity and God's plan without God sending his image, his Son, and the Holy Spirit to unlock our minds, to give us knowledge and understanding and wisdom, the gifts of the Spirit. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them, many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And he told them to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. John baptized you with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Wait, we got to wait for the promise of the Father because you're going to need the dynamite of the Holy Spirit. You're going to need that explosive power to be my witnesses and to spread this thing to all corners of the earth. God's divine plan plan is revelation is simultaneously realized by deeds and words in salvation history. God's words and God's deeds are simultaneously bound, and they shed light on each other. This is the way God teaches us over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It's his pedagogy. He communicates himself to man gradually. We can't understand all of God like that. So he did it in his mercy gradually over hundreds of years. He prepares man by stages with words and deeds. And his supernatural revelation culminates in a person and a mission. And it's the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. So besides the Trinity, these guys have a lot to figure out. These brand new Christians, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has been hidden all along in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, on every scroll of the Torah. He's there, but they don't recognize him yet. They don't know who he is yet until he comes. And then they have to wait for that power of the Holy Spirit to unlock their minds to the fullest understanding of who he is. And God told them, one prophet in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, that surely the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. They're in the old Abrahamic covenant of Abraham, their father. But he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And Jesus says himself at the Last Supper, this cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And Paul echoes that. And we say it in the Eucharistic prayer. The priest prays, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus comes in the incarnation. He shows his face to humanity. He teaches publicly for 3 years beautiful lessons of truth. He does numerous miracles, restorations, including resurrections from the dead. And then he has his own perfect passion and death. He's both the perfect Passover lamb and the perfect high priest offering the perfect sacrifice. Then a glorious resurrection. His work is finished. It is complete. He is the Father's final word, and he can't wait to go back and be in communion with the Father. The Catechism tells us that everything's been told to us now. You have that Bible in your hand, and it says no new public revelation is expected. So they put that little word expected because we don't know everything, but no new public revelation is expected before the glorious manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you got it right there in your hand. Jesus' work is done, and he's desiring to go back and be in full communion with the Father, but he'll wait for 40 days to speak to them about the kingdom of God, to appear to them, to be with them, to eat with them, to celebrate the Mass with them, the new covenant. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they start to realize what it means. What he said at the Last Supper is now being done. They're recognizing him in the breaking of the bread as he opens the scriptures to them. And so right off the bat, next week in Acts, they'll say, so they come together, and the risen Lord's among them, and they asked him, Lord, Lord, is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They don't get it. The Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. He hasn't unlocked their understanding. Are we going to take over Rome now? Is this it? Because we're ready. And he says, wait, wait. They didn't get it, and we don't get it. We don't get what this kingdom is. Do you guys get it? What's the kingdom? All through Matthew's gospel, kingdom, 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 kingdom. We pray it in the Our Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is this kingdom? David was the greatest king of all Israel. And the Lord told David in 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your own body, David, and I will establish his kingdom. And David thinks this is going to be Solomon, my son Solomon. He's going to be the half an everlasting kingdom. And he says to David, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's going to be an eternal kingdom. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Solomon grew in fame and amassed great wealth. He had initially prayed for God's wisdom, but things changed when he took 1,000 women, 700 wives, and 300 concubines, 1,000 women. Not so wise anymore. Solomon was old. His wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not true to the Lord, as was the heart of his father David. So it's not going to be Solomon. So when the angel comes to Mary, and her feast day is today, the angel says, he's going to be great, your baby Mary. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He, your baby Mary, will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This is the one in Mary's womb. Two times in Scripture where Mary is overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit are both written by Luke. When the incarnation, at the Annunciation, when she's overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit and she conceives the eternal word, and when she's overshadowed again in Acts chapter 2 by the power of the Holy Spirit in the upper room and she conceives the church is born that day, the kingdom of God on earth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Mary's the mother of it. She's the new Eve. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David, Mary, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. It will be an eternal kingdom. So they're in the upper room waiting. They don't know what they're waiting for. They're waiting for something. They're praying, and they're waiting, and they're gathered in this upper room. It's called the Cenacle in Jerusalem, Israel. You can go visit it today. I want to tell you how important places are. In that upper room is where Jesus washed feet at the Last Supper. And he said, you do not know what I'm doing now, but later you will understand. Later, when that Spirit of truth comes. And that's where they have the Last Supper, the final Passover meal with a new Lamb of God, Jesus. And that's where he said, my color went off. I have at that Last Supper, when he lifted up the cup and he said, I will not drink again from this cup until the kingdom has come. Do you remember that? And then he said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. What did that mean? He's got to go through this thing on the cross first. He won't drink the cup with them until the kingdom of God has come. So again, they're in the same upper room again. And the risen Christ walks through the door the night of the resurrection, through locked doors, and he breathes on them and says, peace be with you. He breathes the Spirit of God, the Ruha of God, onto them. And Thomas wasn't there, but he'll come back again and allow Thomas in that same location in the upper room to touch the wounds of the risen Christ. And Thomas will say, my Lord and my God. And that's the same exact room where they go to elect Matthias while they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. They had entered the city. They went to the room upstairs. It's the upper room where they always met to pray. 120 persons were there, which the Holy Spirit, through David, foretold. Now, day 50 comes. Penti, 50, the upper room. They're in the upper room. And this also would have been where the early church first met. In Jerusalem until it was driven underground by the martyrdom of St. James in Acts 12. So they would meet in this upper room to pray Mass. So it's one of the first places that the Catholic Mass was held, first by Jesus, then the restored Israel, the 12 new apostles, the restored 12 tribes of Israel, the church, the new priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, Genesis chapter 14. It's a new eternal kingdom, one that starts here on earth, the Catholic Church, and is fully realized in the eschaton in heaven. Here we get a little foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb. There we are at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Guess what's directly underneath this upper room? Lowest floor. What is there? People come and visit it all the time. The King of the Old Kingdom, right under the floor, straight down, is the tomb of King David. And you're standing there. And now there's a new king. He's an eternal king that has come from David's loins, from David's offspring. And he has an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that will not end. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's the church. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is Jesus Christ. Pious Jews come day and night to go to the basement to visit David's tomb. And Christians come day and night to the upper room to see where the first Mass was said by a new eternal king. We're so close together, and we're so far apart. And we're to make the Jews jealous by the way we love one another. St. Paul wanted all the Jews to come back to the Lord. All the first Christians were Jewish. And as they were coming down the mountain after that transfiguration, Jesus ordered them, tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. What is this? Benedict, I love what he wrote in Jesus of Nazareth about this. He said, on the mountain of transfiguration, three of them, Peter, James, and John, saw the glory of God's kingdom shining out of Jesus. On the mountain, they were overshadowed by God's holy cloud. And on the mountain, in the conversation of the transfigured Jesus with the law, that's Moses and the Torah, and the prophets, Elijah and all the prophets, that's the whole Old Testament, they realized that he, Jesus, was the true Feast of Tabernacles. He is the tabernacle. He is the temple. We tabernacle with him. He tabernacles with us. We keep the Eucharist in a tabernacle. It's a perpetual offering. On the mountain, they learn that Jesus himself is the living Torah. He is the complete word of God. He's God's final word. And on the mountain, they see power, dynamis. They see power, explosive power of the kingdom that is coming in Jesus Christ. After he dies and is resurrected, he's going to establish a kingdom. It's a church on earth. It's not a kingdom like the world knows. So they're coming down this mountain before any of it has happened, and he says, do not tell anyone about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead, because then it's a done deal. Satan cannot thwart it. The old covenant is being fulfilled by a new covenant, and Jesus Christ understood the power that the Spirit of Truth would have to help them unlock their mind to the understanding of what's happening. They knew Abraham was the father of their faith. Abraham's the father of our faith. And God promised Abraham when he called him from Ur that he would make him a great nation and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed, all the nations. This was for everyone. By your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves because you, Abraham, have obeyed my voice. And we see Abraham painted in the catacombs of the early Christians because he's the father of our faith, both Jewish and Christian. But the mother of our faith is Mary. John 19, he said to the disciple, and we're all disciples if we're followers of Jesus, here is your mother. Mary is the mother of our faith. She's the mother of all the truly alive, the mother of all the living who have been baptized into Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit and come back into communion with the Father, a Trinitarian baptism. No more circumcision, now it's baptism. But there's a lot of commonalities people miss between Abraham and Mary. Abraham is the father of our faith. Mary is the mother of our faith. Both were told, be not afraid. Do not be afraid, Abraham. Do not be afraid, Mary. Both believed. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Mary, blessed is she who believes. Both hold a son of promise in their arms. Abraham's son is a supernatural conception to a barren womb. Mary's son is a supernatural conception to a virgin womb. Both have a son of sacrifice that in faithful obedience they are willing to offer back to the Lord. Abraham knows in advance. They're on a three-day walk up a hill with the wood for the sacrifice on the kid's back, a three-day journey. Mary knows in advance. Hers will be a 33-year journey. She knows on the third day he would be raised. She's heard the prophecies that he's taught, that he spoke. But she was also told that a sword would pierce her heart. And she's a perfection of sorrow. We'll celebrate Our Lady of Sorrows next week. And she had seven sorrows, a perfection of suffering. Both Abraham and Mary are asked to sacrifice a dearly beloved son, and both trust God's plan. Both sacrifices take place at the same location, Mount Moriah region. Both lead us to the promise of a worldwide eternal blessing for all. And Mary knew it in her fiat when she said, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. And Matthew starts out his gospel, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Angels appear to both Abraham and Mary with that promise of the worldwide blessing. Abraham, all nations will be blessed. Mary, he will have a kingship forever, eternal. Angels are sent to the shepherds to say this is great joy for all people, not just Jews, all people. Guided by the Holy Spirit, Simeon knows when they come into the temple, the Ark of the Covenant had been missing for years. Mary and Joseph walk in with the baby. The presence of God is back in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant, Mary carries it in. And Simeon knows by the Holy Spirit, and he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. I can die now. I can die now. Which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a revelation to the Gentiles. Anyone who's not a Jew is a Gentile. So it's for all people and the glory of your people, Israel. So in the Acts of the Apostles, those apostles have a lot to figure out. These connections by the Holy Spirit are exploding their mind like dynamite. Jesus is the key. He's the hermeneutical key that unlocks everything. The Old Testament now makes sense. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wants to pour out his gifts. He did on them. He wants to pour them out on us this year. It's the same Holy Spirit. He's alive in you by the seal of your baptism. You were claimed for Christ. You were baptized in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's an indelible seal. It can't be removed. He wants to shower you, like he did at your confirmation, with the gift of wisdom and counsel and piety and fear of God and knowledge so we can figure out this study this year. He wants our minds to explode by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to make the same connections they made. He wants to give you fortitude and understanding. So that's what we'll study in the Acts of the Apostles. It starts off with Peter, the apostle to the Jews, and Paul. In the second half, the apostle to the Gentile. We'll sprinkle some of Pauline letters and epistles in there chronologically. We're going to learn so much. And I'm so excited that you're here. So let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Even the sign of the cross, the Trinity, Lord Jesus, let's just say glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, see you next week.